Our preaching passage today is Genesis 48 through 50, and I'll be reading Genesis 49, 28 through 50, 26. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 49, 28 through 50, 26. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leah. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, I think, the 46th and last sermon from the book of Genesis. We started just over a year ago, February the 11th, 2024, and other than a brief seven-week detour in the book of Micah, we've been here every week. It's been all Genesis all the time, Easter, I think, excepted. Just as an interesting kind of note, so that you have even greater confidence in your pastor, I plan to do this in 26 sermons. I was going to do this and Revelation all in last year, but we did not make it, and so here we are in February of 2025 looking at the last sermon in the book of Genesis. If you've been here a great deal of time, I wonder what you think Genesis is all about. If you could summarize the first book of the Bible, what is the main message in that particular book? Why is it in our Bibles, even first in our Bibles? Well, to answer that question, I think you have to go to the very first verse of the book. The first subject of the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible is, of course, God. In the beginning, God. In Genesis, it is God who creates, it's God who fashions, it's God who speaks. It is God who blesses, who commands, who makes and keeps promises. It is God who makes it rain, the judgment of water, who confuses the language at Babel. It is God who brings the fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And just as surely, it is God who calls, redeems, preserves, delivers, and saves his people. The book of Genesis is one of the most character-rich books in all of the Bible, but truly the great character in the book is simply God. This week was my granddaughter's first birthday, and I have been amazed at all of the things that she has learned just this week, most of which came to me via Snapchat because I'm cool like that. In fact, I think all of my Snapchat friends are right here on this first row, except Jonathan, he's in Tuscaloosa. I have seen, via video and things like that, I have seen her walk. I have seen her figure out how to put puzzle pieces in the right slot. I've seen her learn how to stick wet foam pieces on the bathroom wall, which then leads to a 40-minute bath. I've seen her learn how to better manipulate a room full of people. I've seen her learn how to better manipulate me. She's learning all the time about the world into which she has been placed. Genesis is that project on steroids. God has placed you and I here. And the most important thing that we can possibly do, being placed in a world by a God who made this world and by a God who has made us, the most important thing that we can learn is indeed God. John Calvin said, "Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." So it doesn't surprise me when we come to this last chapter in these last chapters in the book of Genesis that we return really to the theme of learning about God, of knowing this God who has made us and who has redeemed us. And so what I want to do as we conclude this morning, kind of draw some really big picture lessons, certainly drawn from these chapters, but really big picture lessons from the book of Genesis, two that I want to impress on you this morning. One, that God will often defy your expectations. Billy prayed along those lines. God will often defy your expectations. And two, God will never default on his promises. He'll often defy your expectations. He'll never default on his promises. And so I want to show you that from God's word here in Genesis 47 all the way through the end. So I take this point of God often defying our expectations, mainly from the passage that we read earlier in our service. And so obviously we have a lot of text to cover this morning from 47 to 50. So we just divided it into the public reading and then also some of the reading that Leah did. And there's still more reading to go, but mainly from those earlier chapters. We have kind of what is the last will and testament of Jacob. So you find that in Genesis 47 through 49. So as a recap, Jacob is an old man at this point. And very naturally, as he knows that his window in this life is closing, he begins to arrange affairs for his sons and for their future. And it begins really with his own burial in Genesis chapter 47, verses 28 and following. Look at what it says there in chapter 47. Just pick up in verse 29 and 30. And when the time drew near that Israel, and this is another name for Jacob, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me." And then notice this line, you may want to underline it. "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." Now, when we read that, that may come across to us as something, one that comes across as, I think, very natural. We all care in some way, I think, about even our last resting place. But we may look at this and we may think, you know, this is something along the lines of kind of sentimentalism, you know, bury me at Shady Grove Baptist number 2, you know, with my parents. But I think there's a lot more at work here in this request to be buried in the promised land. Namely, Jacob is saying Egypt is not Canaan. Egypt is not the promised land. And just saying that, it is instructive to remember the timeline, all that has gone on and transpired. Jacob has now, at this point in chapter 47, Jacob has dwelled in the land of Egypt now for 17 years. And they were not necessarily 17 years of great struggle and great difficulty, as far as we know, as far as we understand, because of Joseph's leadership, because of Joseph's advanced provision for them. These were years of prosperity. These were years of safety. These were years of security. These were very good earthly blessing kind of years, but he confesses that Egypt is not home. More to the point, Egypt is not the land that God swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob himself. In fact, that burial procession that Leah read for us a moment ago in chapter 50, when that happens, you know, what's really happening there is this is almost like an enacted Exodus. This is the people of God going up out of the land, a preview of what would happen later on. And it is a way then, as Jacob insists on this burial in that place, it was one of Jacob's ways of catechizing, of instructing, teaching his children and his grandchildren the precious truths and promises of God. He was demanding that. He was telling them, God is not finished working until every line and every provision of the contract has been executed. So, children, so, grandchildren, sit lightly and sit loosely in Egypt. Don't get comfortable. It's a good reminder of the old song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Jacob illustrated that with his own life. But beyond his own body, he thinks about his children. And that's the focus of chapters 48 and chapter 49. So a lot of text there. I'm kind of summarize this. And I'm going to begin with the one section that we did not read. And so I want you to turn, if you would, to chapter 49. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. It is one of the most famous forecasts that you find in the Bible. And Jacob is making a lot of these kind of sort of forward-looking prophecies here at the end of his life. But chapter 49 is among the most significant. And one of the ways you know that is that how Jacob breaks out into poetry here, you know. And so it's clearly something stylized, something there's a lot of thought and intentionality put into. And so Notice how it begins there in verses 1 and 2. And again, you can kind of see the significance just in the way that it's stated in the text. Then Jacob called his sons, so all of them, not just Joseph, and said, gather yourselves together. And then here's what he is doing. So if you ever wonder, what is all this poetry about? This is what it's about. That I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. And he says, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. And so what he does now in the remaining verses 3 all the way down through the end of the chapter, or through the end of this section, what he's doing now is he's kind of going to lay out for all of the 12 tribes, you know, what their prospects are. And I think as I kind of looked at them, there's obviously 12 here. When I look at it, there are four kind of main categories that I would break them down into. And so you can see them there on your notes. First, some of them are just pretty obscure to us. I'm not saying they were obscure to them, but I am saying that we don't necessarily have all the background to understand what is exactly in mind. So, for example, when Jacob says that Issachar is a strong donkey in verse 14, okay, you know, Naphtali is a doe. Maybe that's better. Maybe it's worse. I don't know. It depends on your perspective. Verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad. Or verse 20, that Asher is going to open a bakery in the promised land. You know, so delicacies, sweet things. You know, we don't know exactly what all of these things mean. In all likelihood, it's based on their future tribal locations in the promised land. But again, we just don't know all the ins and outs of those prophecies. But beyond the ones that are, and most of those are treated fairly briefly, which I think is also an indicator that's not where the stress of the text lies. But beyond the obscure, you do have some that are rather ominous. And so that's actually the first two, or first three really. The first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all of them are said to be judged because of their previous sins. And so we recall when we read what Jacob says here, Reuben's act of sexual immorality in chapter 35, or when he talks about Simeon and Levi, their acts of violence with the episode with Dinah in chapter 34. Just strikes me as I read those that both of those instances, if the chronology is kind of straight, both of those instances would have been about 40 years ago, maybe 50 years. It's a reminder that sins can be forgiven and that consequences can be lasting. Sins can be forgiven, but consequences can be lasting. Even generational consequences. Our lives often have meaning beyond our lives, which is a weighty thing, especially for parents, for those in authority. Third, there's the obvious. So you have some that are obscure, some that are ominous, but then you have an obvious one, and that is Joseph's blessing. It is the longest blessing in the chapter. And so you'll notice it begins there in verse 22, goes all the way down to verse 26. And so it occupies a large portion of this forecast by Jacob. It illustrates, above all, the goodness of obedience and the reward of righteousness. If you have friends or coworkers or classmates, for example, that are running laps around you because they are cutting corners, these verses remind you there is a God who sees all, there is a God who knows all, and there is a God who will one day render to everyone according to their works. And beyond that, I would just say, consider the blessing of obedience on the lives of others. We see that in the life of Joseph. Consider what Joseph's obedience meant for Joseph's father. What Joseph's obedience meant for Joseph's brothers, for his nieces, nephews, in-laws, outlaws, the whole deal. In fact, verse 22, notice that, verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by the spring. His branches run over the wall. It sounds a lot like the righteous man of Psalm 1. It's one who blesses others, who provides shade and provision for those around. And then there's the obscure, there's the ominous, there's the obvious, and because I needed another O word, there's the outstanding. But it really is outstanding. In fact, verses 8 through 12 of this chapter are among the most significant prophecies in the entire Old Testament. So you may want to mark those. You may want to identify or put a marker outside those. It is here that Judah is identified as the tribe of the Messiah, later fulfilled by none other than the point of the whole Bible, Jesus Christ. So let's just look at verses 8 through 12. These certainly are worth our time in reading. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Again, remember, Judah is not the firstborn. He's not the ostensible hero of the story from chapter 37 to chapter 50. But it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouches as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then the key, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And then here again, the entire weight of the promises, especially those given to Abraham, the one who will bless all the nations and in whom all the nations will be blessed. It says, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And my guess is that Judah would have been as surprised as anyone in the room. In a very real sense, Judah is the reason they are standing where they are standing. And by that I mean in Egypt and not in Canaan. It was, after all, Judah who had hatched the plot to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah is the reason that Jacob's funeral will be a long-distance affair, not a local one. And yet Judah will have the scepter. Tribute will come to him. Blessing will come through him. To put it plainly, grace will rest upon him. He's fully repented, and now God is heaping blessing onto his plate. But it's that very strangeness, and this is kind of where I want to focus our time here. It's that very strangeness to the ways of God with which Jacob apparently is now at ease. I think that's the point of the text that we read earlier in chapter 48, where Joseph is blessing or brings his sons, Manasseh the older and Ephraim the younger, to be blessed by Jacob. I'm not going to recap all of that, but it's kind of a formal adoption of Joseph's sons as sons of Jacob. Manasseh and Ephraim, they're born in Egypt. They're now incorporated, they're elevated as sons of Jacob. What is significant in the story, though, are the parallels, and maybe you caught this as it was being read. What is significant in the story are the parallels with the earlier story of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Remember that story? You say, well, how do you know that these two are meant to be kind of read together? The blessing of Jacob and Esau, and then the blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim. How do you know that these are parallel? Well, I want you to look at the note there in, or just kind of notice what is said there in chapter 48, verse 10. Moses gives us a clue. He says, now the eyes of Israel, or Jacob, were dim with age, so that he could not see. And so Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Way back in Genesis chapter 27, we read the same thing, that the eyes of Isaac were dimmed with age. And so you have an aging father, a blind aging father, two sons coming for blessing. But consider how differently this story goes versus the one that we are presently reading. Way back in chapter 27, it was Rebekah, and guess who? It was Jacob, who conspired to hijack the blessing by tricking blind Isaac. Here in chapter 48, though, Jacob basically just beats everybody to the punch. The Bible says that he crossed his hands, placing his right hand on the younger, his left hand on the older. And then when Joseph objects, Jacob answers in just a very calm, just reassuring way and says, I know, my son. I know. I know it's not what you thought, Joseph. I know it's maybe not what you wanted, but this is what God wills. In other words, no more conniving, no more manipulating, no more controlling. Just accepting that God's ways are not our ways and that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, Jacob, it seems, finally understands that great spiritual truth. Which, as a side note, I find very encouraging and discouraging. Encouraging because it seems to have taken Jacob a literal century to mature in this way. Discouraging because we don't live that long. And I feel a great distance from Jacob's final maturity. And so take that for what it's worth. But the bigger point about the ways of God is the point upon which we will seize, which is that God very often defies our expectations. I say that not to say that God just loves to do weird things. You know, God loves to do things that are confusing. God loves to do things that are just off the wall. Yeah, I mean, it is true. God makes zebras and giraffes and peacocks, but that's not that. That's just showing off. I'm talking about things that we don't anticipate. I'm talking about things that we do not ordinarily envision, things that we don't assume to be true, things that we do not foresee. I think that is why we have this particular lesson here at the very end of Genesis. If you think about it, the whole story of redemption is the story of the unexpected. The whole story of Genesis is very, very surprising. When Adam and Eve sin against their creator, there is absolutely nothing in the text that suggests, or that demands rather, an immediate promise of redemption. But that's what we get. I will put enmity between you and the woman, Genesis 3:15, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the surprises do not stop in the garden. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. But you know, there is absolutely nothing in the text that prepares you for that. We just read that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Or after the Tower of Babel, why Abram? Or just looking at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons, you have to ask the question, why Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons? Well, at least part of the answer is that God loves to showcase his grace. God loves to demonstrate what a great Savior he is. In fact, Paul said much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so it's not surprising that we read something like this. For consider your calling, brothers. So he's speaking to a bunch of Christians. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God loves to cross his hands, to take small things and to make them big things by his grace. He loves to take children, for example, and to teach lessons to adults. In fact, Jesus would say, to such belongs the kingdom of God. He loves to sideline big shot Pharisees and to highlight bit players like the woman at the well. He loves supremely to take a crucified Messiah and to save the world. In fact, Paul earlier in that same passage says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block both to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Church, I pray that Genesis has impressed on you, if nothing else, the sovereign freedom and goodness of God. I hope you look at Genesis and are amazed that God saves people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More than that, I hope you look at Genesis and are amazed that God would save you. To go back to the giraffes, zebras, and peacocks, all zoo animals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not that strange. Indeed, the patriarchs are infinitely closer to us than we are to God. They are us and we are them, controlling, manipulating, halting, doubting, often foolish because of sin, and in the end, gloriously saved through faith in a merciful and gracious God. And for those of you who have never trusted in this God, our prayer for you today is that you will. We do not hide from the fact that we want you to become a Christian. And when I say that, I don't say that so that our number can be increased, but so that you can be rescued from your sin, so that God can do what God delights to do, which is to cause sinners to turn from their way of death and enter into the life of Christ and into the way of life. It's our prayer for you this morning. Maybe you realize that the paths you are pursuing are not leading to life. They're not leading to flourishing as God intends, even as God demonstrates in the book of Genesis. It is not leading to a garden existence. Rather, it is leading to the earth being over the top of you. It's leading to death. If that's you this morning, then we would invite you to come to Jesus Christ, to place your faith in him, to repent of your sins. And if you have any questions about what that would look like, what that means for you, what that means for your eternity, we would love to answer those. We'd love to read the Bible with you. We'd love to discuss that with you. We'd love to pray with you, invite you to have that conversation with any Christian here this morning. Or if you have no one to talk to, I'll be here after the service. I'd love to have that very same conversation, how you can have eternal life, life as God intended for you to have. And for those this morning who hear this truth, that God very often defies our expectations, for those who hear that truth and are discouraged and not encouraged, let me try to encourage you still. I know there are some of you, and I can think of names, and I can think of stories that are absolutely current right now. I know there's some of you who are disappointed by what life has handed you. And because you are a follower of Christ, and because by God's grace, you believe, you're a firm believer in God's word, you understand that this is not just what life has handed you, this is what God has handed you. Your life has taken hard turns that have left you sore and oftentimes sorely, maybe even now, sorely disappointed. I would like, though, to point you back to the story this morning. In the last chapter, we find Joseph reiterating what he had said earlier in chapter 45, and what Joseph had demonstrated by his faithful life, even in prison, that God is both sovereign and good. And then that in the end, all of this will be made clear. What is lacking right now, I confess, acknowledge, and encourage you to hang on to. What is lacking right now in our lives is not a reason, but rather an explanation. What is lacking in our lives right now is not a reason for the suffering, not a reason for the disappointment, not a reason for the confusion. Rather, it is an explanation for these things. We just do not know everything that God is doing. As John Piper said, God may be doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. So, in the slightly altered words of Joseph at the end of the book, do not fear. God himself will provide for you and for your little ones. Even as he often defies our expectations, he will in the end wipe away every tear from our eyes. He often defies our expectations, but then very much related to that, he will never default on his promises. Now, on the surface, I recognize that does not look to be the most apparent conclusion when you finish reading the book of Genesis. I want you to look, if you would, turn over to chapter 50 and just that last section there, verses 22 all the way down through verse 26. Go to the very end of it there. And I want you to notice what are the last two nouns. And so we've got to do a little grammar work here. What are the last two nouns in the book of Genesis? Coffin, there's one, and Egypt. Isn't that amazing? The last two words in this book of redemption, the story of God's glory of redeeming his people, where it begins, all where it begins, the last two words are coffin in Egypt. That is a very, very far cry from garden in Eden. From the outside, it absolutely appears as if the enemy has won. But of course, the one whose bones are spoken of there at the end of Genesis did not believe that the enemy had attained victory at all. And you say, how do you know that? How do you know that Joseph was so full of faith? How do you know that Joseph believed in the story of redemption? Well, a number of things in this text tell us that. Think about who is it that leads this great procession of Jacob's funeral all the way from Egypt to the promised land. It is none other than Joseph. It's Joseph who directs the mourners. It is Joseph who directs the leads the household of Pharaoh on this trek to honor to Nowheresville, I'm sure, for people from Egypt, to honor Jacob, a man who probably also meant very little to the people of Egypt. In fact, it's almost comical how great a production it takes place here in chapter 50. It would have been a vast saving of time, money, and trouble if they could have just, borrowed a slot in a pyramid. Maybe even more prestigious. But Joseph makes the journey. And as far as we know, this is the first time that Joseph has returned to the promised land since he left it as a slave. He still believes in that place. He still believes in that promise. Beyond that, who is it that preaches the hand of God after the death of Jacob? I love that section there, verses 15 and following, but especially Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 21. And so this is after the death of Jacob, after that great funeral procession. And so they are back into the land of Egypt, and the brothers begin to worry. Naturally, they wonder, are there recriminations? Is Joseph finally with his father out of the scene so it would not grieve his father any longer? Would Joseph enact some kind of revenge on them? They wonder that. Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21, we'll just read that. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Something of a side note, but don't miss the gospel that Joseph is preaching there in chapter 50. The events of this chapter, again, just timeline is helpful, I think, for us to understand this. The events of this chapter, they are almost two decades since the brothers of Joseph were reconciled with the brother that they had betrayed, and yet they still fear retribution. They still fear retaliation, not because Joseph is a monster, but because Satan is. Satan loves to bring those things to our mind. He loves to undermine this gospel of grace. He loves to cast doubt that there could be this thing that is called mercy. They cannot bring themselves to believe in unmerited grace and forgiveness, the very thing that God is eager to show them and is poised to extend to them through Joseph. But then beyond that, who is it that keeps faith at the end? What are the final words of Joseph? Look at verses 24 and 25, right before that last part that we highlighted a moment ago. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you." And then notice this line, "And you shall carry up my bones from here." I love the repetition in those verses. You notice how it unfolds. Not only does Joseph say, "God will visit you," he assures them of that. Then he makes them swear, "God will surely visit you." In other words, Joseph is doing everything he can at this point to press faith into their hearts. Trust this God so that when God visits you, you will be ready. I said at the very beginning of this series that it's always important to read the book of Genesis with the first audience of the book of Genesis in mind. And you say, well, who is that first audience? Well, that first audience, the people in Moses' generation are following that. It was that wilderness generation. The people that Moses had led to the edge of the Jordan and that would soon take possession of the promised land. And so what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that you are among those people. Now, you have come up out of, or your parents, perhaps grandparents, they have come up out of the land of Egypt through the Exodus. There's been this wilderness period, 40 years, and now you are poised to cross the Jordan and to enter into the promised land, and Moses has written some books. And Moses is going to tell you about this God from Genesis all the way to the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to imagine how these words, even here, would have landed with them. Imagine Moses reading out the ending of this book, Genesis chapter 50, for them with the very bones of Joseph sitting at his feet. Indeed, we know that the people of Israel, they did exactly as God, as Joseph had commanded them many, many years ago. It's something of a postscript to the death of Joshua some 400 or 500 years earlier, but it is a biblical bombshell in Joshua chapter 24. So the people of God had gone into the promised land, and now Joshua is doing his Moses thing, the end of his life, and he is exhorting the people of Israel. And this is what the text tells us in Joshua 24. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Same age as Joseph. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Church, this lesson of faith may be the greatest lesson of all in Genesis. It is surely the great lesson that is drawn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when that writer reflects on all that is said in the first book of the Bible. Of the 37 verses detailing the members of the hall of faith, you may remember that great chapter, Hebrews 11, over half of the verses in that chapter are drawn from the book of Genesis about people who never received all that was promised in this life. The key line is verse 13. There on your notes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Brothers and sisters, you never get it all here. You will never be completely happy here. You will never be completely at ease here. You will always have in the back of your mind the possibility of a bad text or a bad phone call. Maybe in the front of your mind, the reality of a bad diagnosis, a tragic event, a loved one who is no longer with you. It's at that point that the book of Genesis sings in concert with the rest of the Bible. At the end of the Pentateuch, the first five books, Moses sees the land, but he does not enter it. At the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, a day of visitation is promised, but it is not seen. At the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, it is the same thing all over. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." I suspect that there are many of you who feel like you are in Egypt, maybe even buried in Egypt. I would simply remind you of perhaps the most important thing to know about God, which is that this God is a God of resurrection. Even coffins and tombs are no barrier to the God who simply speaks, and Genesis, stars appear. Brothers and sisters, trust every word of this God. Every promise, every guarantee, every assurance. Faith, indeed, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Brothers and sisters, today is the age of the ear. Tomorrow is the age of the eye. Let's pray.